You would please take your Bibles and turn to Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 3. This morning during Sunday school, Ian was going through the confessions section on the decrees of God, and he was talking about the problem of evil. And there was one comment made that God's relationship to His providence in this world is like a painter to a painting, and that He uses the color black, uses sin to demonstrate the beauty of goodness on its backdrop. And then one comment was made, yes, and as He paints, He's weeping. And I thought as we sang that song, not only is He weeping as He paints, but He painted Himself black to enter in to our sufferings. What a great Savior we have. Galatians 3. Let's read the first six verses in the section that we're looking at. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Well, this morning we'll be looking at verses 4 and 5, the final questions that Paul brings to the Galatians with regards to their experience. Before we do that, let's have a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we come before you this morning, ever grateful for the power of the cross, ever grateful for the overwhelming, overcoming, unrelenting power of grace and love that poured out from the Father's heart and poured out in the person of Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, we praise you. How deep the Father's love for us. How great is your mercy towards us. It is higher than the heavens. Lord, you have removed our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. So great is your mercy towards them who fear you. And we bless you this morning. And we come to you, O God, with open hands to a gracious Father, saying, Father, please teach us from your word. Please open our minds, open our hearts. Make this word alive to us. It is alive, but to us, that Christ might receive glory. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, let's read verses 4 through 5 one more time so that we get these two last questions in our minds. Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Now, you may see a dash to verse 6 where Paul continues, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And that's because there's nothing connecting, no connecting participle there in the original language between verse 5 and 6. So these questions flow. You could really see them as one question, verses 5 and 6. But today I just want us to look at verses 4 and 5, because verse 6 opens up the question of Abraham and takes us to Genesis 15. And we're going to wait on that until the next time we come together to consider Galatians chapter 3. So the first question Paul gives is, did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? I'm not going to belabor you with a lengthy introduction this morning, but just jump right into verse 4, because there's a lot to consider in these two verses. So let's look at verse 4. In verse 4, we see Paul really dealing with vain experiences. In order to interpret this text, we have to define the word suffer. Paul says, "Did you suffer?" Now, the word translated suffer, this Greek word, is a word that means experience. And this experience could refer to something pleasant or unpleasant, but it is the general term for experience. And so many commentators think that it fits the flow of Paul's argument better to translate this word experience than to translate it suffer. And commentators are split here. But I think that it is better to fit into the flow to translate this word experience. Let me show you why. So Paul begins chapter 3 by pointing the Galatians to their experience of hearing the preaching of the cross. And because of the preaching of the cross, he points his finger at them and says, if you've heard the preaching of free grace so clearly, consider how foolish it is then for you to turn away from the gospel. And then he continues with their experience in receiving the Spirit, saying, if you experienced receiving the Spirit of promise when you heard the gospel of free grace and you received it by faith, think how foolish it is to turn away from a gospel of grace by faith to one of works by law. And so fitting within this, he then moves to this question of sanctification in verse 3, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Experience again. Then to verse 4, I'm going to translate it experience. Did you experience so many things in vain? Have you experienced the preaching of the cross, the reception of the Spirit in vain, Galatians? In vain means without purpose. It means empty, worthless. Here Paul is warning them that if they turn away from the gospel, when they have received such experiences, they turn all their experiences into vanity. And not only do they turn it into vanity, but they turn all their blessings into cursings. You think of the prophet who warned the people of God that God would turn their blessing into cursing. You think of the incredible blessings and privileges that the Galatians had. And we touched on this when we considered the first verse. The privilege of hearing the gospel preached. The privilege of seeing the miraculous. The privilege of receiving the Spirit so they profess to have received. The privilege of being with the Apostle Paul. I mean, think of all the experiences that they had had. And now to turn away from all of these experiences would make them vain. It would actually make all of their blessings cursings. Because now the preaching of the gospel, which was intended for their salvation, it now incurs greater guilt upon them when they turn away from it. The times that they had with Paul and the wisdom that they heard from him, instead of that being conducive to their salvation, it now will simply make their judgment even greater. Because they're turning away from the gospel under such privilege. The greatest example of this in Scripture is Judas. Judas had experienced sitting under the teaching of Jesus. He watched his life. He saw the miraculous. Judas watched Jesus weep. He watched Jesus heal the lame and the deaf and the blind. He watched him teach. And yet when Jesus goes to the place of crucifixion, Judas goes to the tree which would hang him. You see, Judas made all of his blessings vain. There's nothing more tragic than a man dying in eyeshot of the cross. And isn't it such a tragedy that Judas hangs himself from a tree when just moments later the Savior would be hung from a tree? for sinners. But Judas wastes all of his blessings. He wastes all of his experiences, makes them worthless and vain, and turns them into curses. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, said that some will be weighed down with sermons in hell. And so to take the meaning of this text on its face and to press it to you, you young people who have grown up in church, or maybe younger people in college, or married people or older, that have heard sermon after sermon, that have sat in front of the Lord's table after the Lord's table and watched baptism after baptism, heard your mother or your father pray for you, perhaps with tears, have seen great things in the Word of God, have felt your hearts moved by the gospel. What would Paul say to you? He would say, did you experience so many things in vain? Have you had so many blessings in vain? But Paul's heart is broken here for the Galatians. He's not just beating them over the head with a sharp rebuke, but look how he follows up, if indeed it was in vain. Luther comments here, quote, for sickly and scabbed children may not be cast away, but must be tendered and cherished more diligently than they which are in health. He handles the Galatians very gently, that by his mildness he might heal them. If we handle them too sharply, they fall into desperation. And what Luther's drawing our attention to is the way that Paul recognizes the weakness of the Galatians. They're torn two different ways. Their allegiance to Paul and their fear over what these false teachers are bringing before them. And Paul doesn't rush into the Galatian church, so to speak, and beat them over the head with a sharp criticism and leave them to lick their wounds. But in his exhortation, he brings encouragement. In his rebuke, he offers them refreshment. In his criticism, he brings comfort. He says, if it is in vain. He's saying, I don't think it's in vain. I don't think the experiences you've had are in vain. I don't think you'll be lost. I don't think you'll turn away from the gospel. I have hope. I have hope that you will come back. I have hope that you're truly converted. I have hope that the Spirit is in you. I love you. I'm praying for you. And this is so instructive to us. I mean, how many times are we in our deluded sense of right to criticize sharply, rush to somebody who is wounded and hurting and struggling, and we just break them in pieces with our words? And they fall into desperation, as Luther said. And we learn, even like the Lord Jesus in John 14, his disciples are unbelieving and struggling and discouraged. And what does he say to them? If you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. He rebukes them, but believe in God. Believe in me if you believe in God. He's saying, don't let your hearts be troubled. But then he follows it up with, I'm coming for you. I'm coming to gather you. And so Paul brings this encouragement after his exhortation. And verse 4 really could hang over all of chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Are all your experiences, Galatians, in vain? And then Paul moves to verse 5, saying, does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? And I want you to see here that the Spirit makes us sing. In verse 2, Paul spoke of the initial reception of the Holy Spirit. Did you receive the Holy Spirit? And we explain that that receiving of the Spirit is receiving the new covenant promise of the Spirit when we're converted. That gracious outpouring promised in Joel, Isaiah, and other places that new covenant believers experience. But now Paul turns not to the initial receiving of the Spirit, but to the ongoing experience of the Spirit's supply poured out from the Father. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you? Now, the word translated supplied is a very interesting word. In ancient Athens, it was customary for very wealthy citizens to pay to supply the people, instruments, etc. for the chorus that would be used at great public feasts. And this word supplied is the technical term for that wealthy person supplying the chorus in ancient Athens or in the New Testament times. And so here, this word is drawing our attention to somebody being a wealthy citizen and something being supplied. And Paul is pointing to the Father as the wealthy citizen and the Spirit as the lavish supply. And then this word is even intensified in the original language so that it's not merely that the Father is supplying the Spirit, but he's overflowingly supplying the Spirit. Like you're pouring into a cup and it's spilling over. He is pouring out, sloshing out the Spirit in supply. Without the work of the Spirit, the church cannot sing. The picture is of a chorus. Without the Spirit, none of the choristers can sing. None of the choristers have any instruments. None of them have any tunes. None of them have any songs. It is the Holy Spirit poured out upon the church that gives the talents of song, instrument, and dance, puts each member in his place, and conducts the great show of God's glory in the church on the stage of this earth. Just think about what the scriptures teach us about what the Spirit does in the church, the gifts that the Spirit gives in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 11. We read this, begin at verse 4. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord, and varieties of activities. But it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills. Now, this does bring up the question, no doubt, as you read this, of the miraculous gifts. And Paul in Galatians 3 and verse 5 speaks of working miracles among you, that the Spirit was working miracles among the Galatians. And I don't have time to deal with that question right now, but this evening I'm going to return to the question of are the miraculous gifts for today. But just notice in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, who is it that empowers the church? Who is it that gives gifts to the church? Who is it that apportions to each one individually as he wills? Has his own will, his own mind. According to his own wisdom, the Spirit gives gifts to each member of the body. Which is why I said, without the Spirit, the church cannot sing. Without the Spirit, there's no chorus. There's no music. The Spirit is given for all of these gifts, whether we have teachers, pastors, serving, encouraging, contributing, leadership, mercy, all these different gifts. It's from the poured out Spirit. Christ-likeness, Galatians 5, 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Fruit of what? The Spirit. Without the Spirit, there's no holiness in the people of God. The only way at all that we can even talk about being a Christian is because we have the Holy Spirit. It is He that produces all of the fruit of Christ's likeness in our lives. I'll just add one more. Illumination, or when we read the Bible, how we understand and see the glories of God. It's through the Spirit. Ephesians 1:17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. This is the Spirit that is given to the church and supplied continually to the church. The tense actually here in verse 5 is in that continual tense. The Spirit's being supplied over and over and over and over again throughout the Christian's life. And this teaches us two things. In the first place, every believer will persevere because of the persevering Spirit. Why will you, Christian, persevere in faith till the very end? Is it because you have such a strong will? Because you're such a faithful person? We talk about the perseverance of the saints. But the saints persevere because Christ perseveres. Christ perseveres in prayer. Remember when Peter was talking to the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus said, Satan has desired to sift you as wheat, but I've prayed for you that your faith would fail you not. What's he praying for? Father, send your Spirit to produce faith. And Jesus is always praying for his church. For every single individual, he's praying, send your Spirit, that their faith fail them not. Send your Spirit, that their faith fail them not. Every moment, he's praying. And every moment, every second, the Father's pouring out Spirit, producing faith. The lights will never go out in our hearts. Because the Father, he owns the electric company. He's sending his Spirit every moment. If you've read Pilgrim's Progress, you'll remember that one time when Christian goes into, I believe it's Interpreter's house, and he sees a fire burning, and the devil is pouring water on the fire, but the Lord is pouring oil on the fire. It's the oil of the Spirit. No matter how weak you feel today, no matter how at the end of your rope you feel, you think that you are about to be done, the Holy Spirit is pouring oil. The Father's pouring the oil of the Spirit into your heart. You look back. I don't know how I made it through this past year. I don't know how I made it over these past months. With such trials and such difficulties and such hardship, I felt like I was going to fall apart, but I didn't. And how did I not? Because of the grace of God pouring out the Spirit, because of the prayers of Jesus praying that the Spirit would be given to you. And then second, we learn. The Spirit is continually supplied to us, which tells us that throughout our lives, we receive greater and different degrees and measures of the Spirit. The oft-repeated sentiment that we have received all of the Spirit at conversion that we will ever receive doesn't fit very nicely with this text. Because the text points to a continual pouring out of the Spirit, not only an initial receiving of the Spirit. Think of Acts 4 as well. The text says, verse 31, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and they spoke the word of God with boldness, greater boldness than they had before, because greater Spirit than they had before, greater measure. Acts 13:52, the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. You look at chapter 3 in Galatians in verse 5, there's miraculous works being performed among the Galatians. That was a greater measure, a greater degree of Spirit power that is not present now. There are different and greater measures of the Spirit's blessing and impartation that we can know as Christian believers. There's no doubt about it, greater boldness in Acts 4:31.
greater joy in Acts 13:52. Because they had greater measures of the Spirit. There can be greater love, greater faith, greater illumination when there's greater measures of Spirit. And we ought to hunger for this. That we would not only sing, but that we would sing beautifully. That our song as a church to the glory of God would be a glorious Handel's Messiah. Because of the filling and the power and the degrees of the Spirit given to each member. And then Paul refers to the one who supplies the Spirit with the word he. And I simply want us to think about the Father, a wealthy, gracious giver. He who supplies the Spirit to you. I want each one of you to know greater measures of the Spirit and of joy and of faith and of love and of holiness and of glory. How do we know greater measures? Well, one thing is we need to understand the Father. The Father is portrayed here as the wealthy citizen who lavishly supplies the church with the Spirit. God is at heart a giving Father. Father is not a name that he takes to himself in order to relate to human beings who have earthly fathers. Father is who he is, and we created in his image are fathers. As God, he is Trinity. And as Trinity, Father is pouring out and loving on Son eternally. And pouring out Son and Spirit eternally. God, our God, is a Father at the very center of his being. We see even in creation the love of Father for Son. When Father loves Son with such intensity that his heart gushes over in creation. Colossians 1 tells us that for him, for Jesus, were all things created. The Father created all things because of his love for his Son. Creation was a loving Father and a giving Father. That's who he is. So when Paul refers here to the Father as the one who supplies, the wealthy citizen, it is most fitting to his nature. Now, none of us would deny that he's wealthy. All the supplies of the Spirit and all of its fullness belongs to the Father. But do you wonder if he really wants to give? In A Christmas Carol, Ebenezer Scrooge is described by Dickens as tight-fisted, scraping, squeezing, wrenching, grasping, clutching, hard and sharp as flint, from which no steel had ever struck out a generous fire, secret, self-contained, and solitary as an oyster. And as a result, Dickens goes on to say, no beggars implored him to bestow a trifle. If that is your view of God, you will never implore him to bestow a trifle. Is God tight-fisted and scraping? Do you have miserly thoughts of God? The sad result of thinking miserly thoughts about God is legalism. The miserly God must have his arm twisted in order to give. Because it's not native to him to give. It's not what he's inclined to do. It's not his posture to give. He has to be forced to give. Made to give. Convinced to give. Behind all legalistic thinking and acting is a skepticism about the gracious heart of God. He who supplies. He who graciously supplies the Spirit. It's the giving Father. You see, the false teachers misunderstood this. We all become like what we worship. The false teachers were miserly. Because their God was. They demanded circumcision before acceptance, righteousness before open arms, law keeping before grace, before any blessing. They became like the miserly view of God that they had. What about us this morning? Are we tight-fisted with people? Easily critical? Jump to find fault? Need people to go above and beyond measure before we think that their motives are right? What is your God like? Is your God a miserly Scrooge God? You see, the God of the Bible is actually open-handed, open-armed, overflowing, gushing, pouring out, full, satisfied, abounding, lavish, generous, charitable. He is not like Scrooge. He has taken his bag of riches and not grasped them to his chest, but he's poured them out on the floor. And he stood out in the middle of the city, like Proverbs teaches us, crying out, "Come and take." Like the prophet said of the mercies of David, "Come and buy without price." Where Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you that are weary and heavy laden." I'm not looking for strong people. I'm not looking for wealthy people. I'm looking for weak beggars to implore me, because I'm generous at heart, because I'm lavish and abounding. I am ready to give. My posture is one whose hands are dripping with treasures and grace and mercy, waiting for someone to come and to take them from me. Because the Father loves to give. Because it magnifies and glorifies Him when He gives. He wants to pour out. The Apostle Paul wrote of God in Romans 8:32, the Father, "He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all. How will He not also with Him graciously give us all things?" He showed His heart, not on His sleeve, but on His Son. He displayed it, didn't He? He gave the most precious thing His heart possessed. A father giving His Son. There's nothing more precious than this. And when the Father gave us His Son, He showed us that He would graciously give us all things. Do you think that God the Father would give up His only precious Son to be made naked and shamed and broken and bruised and crucified and spit on? But He won't give you His Holy Spirit. Luke 11, "What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him?" What is your view of God? What keeps your prayers so small? What keeps you from so seldom at the place of prayer, like a beggar imploring Him to pour out mercies, to pour out blessings? Is it that you think that He'll turn you away because of your failures? Is it because you think you've not done enough good to earn these blessings, to earn these mercies, that you must search your heart to find some hidden sin somewhere before God will be in a conducive position to give you any kind of blessing? Now, don't misunderstand me. If there's an open, flagrant sin in your life that you are not repentant of, yes, turn from it to Him in mercy, though. But some of us, we think that if there's anything in us that is wrong, that there's something in God's heart that looks at us but is repulsed with us. And God is saying here, what kind of father do you think I am? Are you telling me that you think that an earthly father would not keep from his daughter or his son a loaf of bread when they're starving? Or if they ask for an egg, they'd give them a scorpion? And then you think that I won't answer when you ask for help? You think that I won't give you the Spirit when you ask? God is the ultimate Father. And as ultimate Father, He is ultimately gracious. Think of the most gracious, open-handed, open-hearted Father you could ever imagine. And God is infinitely more so than Him. And so we have received the Spirit when we are converted. And in that sense, we possess the Spirit. And we're not looking for a second receiving of the Spirit or a second baptism. We have this. But God the Father is pouring out to us supplies continually throughout our life of the Spirit. And what ought we to do? The text says we receive it by faith. Because faith is the way of grace. Faith is the open-handed way. Faith is not coming to God with full hands, but empty hands. Not saying what I have done to earn, but saying what I have not done. And therefore I don't deserve, but you graciously offer. And faith is taking hold of this promise in Luke. You are a gracious Father. There is no Father more gracious than you. And I need the Spirit to be holy today. When you get up in the morning, I need the Spirit to give me patience. I need the Spirit to give me joy. I need the Spirit to help me fight temptations. You know that person at work that I've been struggling with, or you know the thing I keep saying to my wife that isn't right, or whatever the issue might be, I'm going to believe that the Spirit is for me, because the Father is for me, because the Son was given for me. That's the way of receiving the power of the Spirit, is by faith. And faith is displayed by prayer, because prayer is a beggar imploring God. And think of the need that we have as a church for the Holy Spirit. Little prayer displays an ignorance of our need. We will not see a great glorifying display, which we want to, if we don't recognize our need of the Holy Spirit. And so we as a church, and as broadly evangelicals, we must not forget, because of the encroachments of charismaticism or the Pentecostal movement or the third wave movement or whatever else, the reality of the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life and in the church. And we can think that if we dryly communicate truth in Scripture, that somehow magically there will be growth without Spirit. Spirit and Word are always together in the work of God. And we're to be asking, beseeching, like beggars, the Lord, in private, in public, to pour out His Spirit so that we might see more glory in the Word, so that we might grow. And so go today with this promise. Are you weak? Are you weary? Are you struggling? God has given you His Spirit, a comforter and a helper for you. Let us pray for one another even. Paul said in Philippians 1, I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit is a reality given to us by a gracious, wealthy Father. Let's end with a word of prayer.